And next time we'll stand up instead of sit down and praise the Lord. How's that?
We can do that too.
All right. All right. Thank you, everyone, for the music, and much appreciated. Well, tonight we will be in part 4 of our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I titled this series, But When He Comes. So this, again, this is part 4 of our study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you're taking notes, and thankfully we'll look at doing next week just because of the time of the year. I'll be doing a message since we'll be approaching Easter. And then we'll have one more part in the Holy Spirit, so we'll end up with 5. But tonight we are in part 4. But when he comes, if you recall, when I started the series a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that hours before Jesus' crucifixion, that Jesus told his disciples that it would be to their advantage that he ascend and return to the Father. And one of those reasons is it would trigger the coming of the Holy Spirit, not for the first time, but in a unique and different way. And if you've been with us for any time, we know the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, as one would expect. But the Holy Spirit would come in a unique and different way when Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. So tonight, as we move into part 4, we're going to begin looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of the New Testament. Last time, and if you weren't with us, I'll do a brief review. We looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Old Testament. This week, we'll start looking at the New. We won't cover all of it. That'll be what we do in part 5 as well. But we will be looking at that. And one of the things in particular I'd ask you to consider is this very simple statement. And I think it will help us to understand some of the reasons it's to our advantage. And it is that the study of the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of the New Testament shows God is the great giver of His people. God gives to his people many different blessings, and one of those is the coming of the Holy Spirit in the unique way in which he works in throughout the New Testament. So this is the outline of the series, not for tonight, if you recall, that I've been using. So we looked at in the first study, what is the meaning of the name? I used the idea that, of course, the Holy Spirit, I mentioned that Jesus, of course, refers to him as the helper, the paraclete, if you recall, which means that it is one who comes alongside to aid someone. So when Jesus says that the paraclete will come, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And does the Holy Spirit do that for us? And of course, the answer is yes. He comes alongside and he is to aid the believer. Why study it? Well, because Jesus obviously states that there is to our advantage, so we need to know why it's to our advantage. Also, I made some other suggestions, which one of which is, what is the fruit of the Spirit? And the Spirit is produced in us, we'll see next time, part 5, through the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit works that fruit out in us, and he grows that, and we'll see that later on. Now, I looked at the person of the Holy Spirit because I don't know if you've ever had someone present it as almost an it or a thing or a force or an influence, but clearly I explained to you and gave you the evidence that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a he. And those were very clearly evidenced, and we saw that in his personhood. We saw that in the sense that he has emotions, he reacts by his will, and so forth. I also showed you some of the actions that he has, and he's also treated as a person. So the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's not an influence, it's a he. Of course, that's the third person of the Trinity, which leads us into the other parts that we've looked at. In particular part 2, I mentioned that if you study the Holy Spirit, one of the things that it will help you with is understanding the Trinity. Because we teach that God is what? He is Father, He is Son, and He is Spirit. And so a study of it obviously helps, because if He is divine, as I showed you He was, He's again a He. He's not an influence in the sense that He's not an it. We saw that through some of the statements. I mean, they're very clearly stated, but he also has the attributes. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, omnipresent, and so forth. He has all of the traits of deity. Now, last time we looked at the Old Testament and how the Holy Spirit works there, which I'll touch on in just a moment. And so tonight we will begin looking at the one of two parts of the New Testament. How does the Holy Spirit work differently than He did in the Old Testament? And we'll begin to see that today. Now, I'm going to read this again. I read this last time, and although it relates primarily to the Old Testament, in other words, the function of the Holy Spirit, I want us to go back to this because I'm going to touch on the Holy Spirit again in terms of the Old Testament, but today this also will help us transition into what is the differences between the function of the Holy Spirit in the Old and the New Testament. So Ryrie puts it this way. If you recall in part three, I said, quote, "The ministries of the Spirit in relation to people in Old Testament times were not always the same as that which He does for people today. Pentecost marked the beginning of certain distinctive and significant, notice, differences. Although we should not conclude that His ministries were rare or sparse in the Old Testament, when we speak of the Spirit coming at Pentecost, we do not mean that He was absent from the earth before then. We mean that He took up His residence in believers at Pentecost, although He was always present before." And that's a good, concise way of saying it, and that's essentially what I want you to see is there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and if you don't get that, you'll begin to come up with some squirrely stuff, to put it very articulate. So if you remember, what makes the Old Testament then different? Because similarity isn't same. I mentioned that a lot of times. The Holy Spirit does some similar things, but they're not exactly the same. There's also some differences. And I just summarize what we looked at in part three. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not a permanent, we would call it indwelling. If you remember, we looked at, for instance, Saul. We looked at David. But Saul was probably the most obvious one because Saul had the Spirit of God, if you remember, came upon him, enabled him to do things, sort of analogous to Samson. But what happened with Saul? I mean, quite honestly, I'm glad I don't have to worry about it. Not only was the Spirit removed from him, it was replaced with an evil spirit. We don't worry about that today because, of course, it is different. Now, I use this other one, and I've been asked about this. It's called selective indwelling. That's the technical term. And basically what that means is in English is not all of God's people, hear me, in the Old Testament had the experience of the Holy Spirit. Again, if you don't distinguish the difference between the Old and the New Testament, you're going to end up all over the place. So in the end, the simple way to think of this is this. What are the two key distinctives between the Old and the New? And I think they really boil down to this. Selective, not everyone. Today, it's everyone. If you have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not this idea of, well, this person has it in this one. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit. So it's selective, not everyone. And then the other one is duration versus forever. It came and went upon Saul, came and went upon Samson. But beloved, you don't have to worry about it coming and leaving you. It comes upon you forever. And that's the promise that we have in John chapter 14 and so forth. So those are your distinctions. If you get those right, you won't get confused and worry about, oh Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. You don't have to worry about it because if you don't have the Spirit, you're not having salvation. If you have salvation, you have the Spirit and you don't have to worry about it being taken from you. So let's begin looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And since it's so unique and so different, that's why it will take two times for me to cover as much as I can. But let's just start here. This is some of the easier ones because it shows a bit of continual nature of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I think it's helpful, and this may not help you, the Gospels are transitionary. You transition from the Old Testament to eventually the New Testament. So there's this transition that happens in the Gospels. But in the work of the Spirit, notice these pieces here, and I broke them out into three parts. We won't read any for the first two because I would hope that we know these as Christians. Maybe not the last one. First is, He's involved with the birth of Jesus. The glorious conception, the virgin birth. Who brought that about? Well, if you look at it in Matthew 1:20, which is Joseph's account, if you look at Mary 1:35 of Luke, what you'll discover is the Holy Spirit is the agent who brings about that miraculous conception. So the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. He begins to function, I would say, a little bit different in the gospel period. And you see he is working and bringing about the birth of Jesus. In other words, that's what we talk about, the virgin birth and all of those things at Christmas, Matthew 1:20, as well as Luke 1:35. And if you read them, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit is the, I call it, agent in bringing that about. Then at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I've talked about this on Sunday morning, Jesus is anointed at his baptism and he's identified as the Messiah. And who is present at the beginning here with the baptism? Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? It's a dove. No, it looks like a dove. And it descends upon Jesus. And you see that, for instance, Luke 3:21 through 22 and Luke 4:18. But these last two verses I do want us to turn to, and I know you're thinking, okay, Stephen, Romans comes before Hebrews, but Jesus' death precedes his resurrection. Now we're going to look at Hebrews 9:14, which relates to his death. So let's look there, and you can see where the Holy Spirit is working, not only in the birth and in the beginning stages of the ministry, but you can see where the, and in fairness, it's really the Trinity that works in all of these. But for our purposes, we'll just look at Hebrews 9:14, for instance. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice that's the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you can see very succinctly there that the Holy Spirit is involved with the, if you will, portion of the sacrifice of Jesus, whatever terminology you want to use. Who was involved with the resurrection of Jesus? Look with me in Romans. So that's why they're out of order. Because if I told you about his resurrection, then his death, you'd be getting confused. So look at Romans 1:4, because who is involved? Now, I will go ahead and preface. My view is that all parts of the Trinity were involved, but we're studying the Holy Spirit. So I'm just focusing on that. I believe that all were part of, which would make sense. But if you look at Romans 1:4, Paul, of course, beginning his glorious exposition of the gospel, says in Romans 1:4, speaking of Jesus as the descendant of David according to the flesh and the fulfillment of the promises of God and so forth, he says in verse 4, who, this is Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But notice, according to the Holy Spirit of holiness. So the point is, just very simply, all parts of the Trinity were involved with aspects of Jesus' offering, his atonement, those sorts of things. But he was also involved, the Holy Spirit was, in terms of the raising and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just really basic, and I'm showing you this sort of the transition. We go from the Old to the New Testament. I always think of the Gospels as a transitionary period. I think that's the better way to think of it, but that's just me. So this is just to show you the Holy Spirit was at work in regards to the birth of Jesus. He was involved with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He identifies him for John that he is in fact the Messiah. John didn't have to guess. He didn't have to think, as I said this morning in John, right? Is my cousin the Messiah? He didn't have to worry about it. God identified it for him. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit, along with the other parts of the Trinity, were involved with both the death and resurrection. So hopefully that's not anything particularly new for us. But I want us to look at one more thing here in regards to, and then we'll get into some more specific functions of the Holy Spirit that are different. This one I want to go back to because I think it really is helpful. We're going to look in just a minute at one of these, but not both. I've covered John 14, 16 through 17. That is the upper room, and Jesus says, prior to the cross, hear me first. Prior to the cross, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He'll be for you, with you forever, and He'll be the promise of the Spirit. I want you to look at that because what is Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, which is where I want us to turn? Because John 14 shows the promise given before the cross, but did God change his plans because of the cross? And the answer is no. And that's why I have it that way. A promise is given by Jesus that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He promises it before the cross. He promises it after the cross. God doesn't change his plans. God fulfills his plans. Notice what happens in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Let's just read this here. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. This is essentially the 40-day witness that Jesus has between the resurrection and the ascension. By convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. What did the Father promise? Well, we don't have to guess. He tells you, notice, which he said, you also heard from me. So what Jesus is essentially saying here is, you need to wait because God's going to fulfill his promise in his own time. God doesn't change his promise of this promise because of the crucifixion. In fact, he fulfills it because of the crucifixion. Pick up in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, look, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But notice again, verse 8, the promise, what is it? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria until the very ends of the earth. So before they can actually go and do what God says that they need to do, which is bear witness to the resurrection and so forth, what do they have to do? Well, they have to wait till they have enough gas in the tank to do what God's called them to do. Let me put it to you in English. If they had gone forward on their own and done it their own way, how far would they have gotten? About as far as you and I would, which is about the exit there at the door. What Jesus is telling them is that you need to wait because God promised you something back before the crucifixion, and God doesn't change his plans because of the crucifixion. He's fulfilling them, and you are going to receive it. So what is it? It's a promise given, and then a promise what? Fulfilled. Why? Because God promised it. When does it come? When are they baptized? And you'll also notice there's no water, which I'll return to later. In Acts chapter 2, what comes? Well, they have to wait. How many of you like waiting on God? They have to wait because they don't have enough power and ability to do what God's called them to do. It's the same for you and I. What happens in Acts chapter 2? I thought it would actually have been funny last week because we had the mighty rushing winds last week. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 2. What happened? Well, the rushing wind comes and you have all of this. But notice verse 4, and we'll return to it later when we look at some of these features of the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with what? The Spirit of God. They received what God promised. So if you just look at the function and all of that later, we'll look at it's all meaningless unless you understand this. God gave a promise to Jesus. Jesus communicated it before the crucifixion, and God doesn't change his plans because of the crucifixion. He actually fulfills them because of the cross. It was the cross that would precede the coming of the Spirit of God, and so the promise was given and the promise was fulfilled because God gave it. And that's what I want you to see is when God makes promises, he fulfills them. He just doesn't always do it on your timetable or mine. And we like to speed things up, and we like to act without God. And I can tell you, if Decatur Bible Church wants to be fruitful and we try to act upon our own, we'll fail. If we let the Spirit of God work in us, we'll have what we need to make it. Notice what Thomas Constable says about this, and I think he summarizes it very well. He says, quote, what Jesus told his disciples to, notice, wait for in Jerusalem was the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. It must have been difficult for these disciples to wait for God to do what he had promised, as all Christians find it difficult to do. Amen? Jesus viewed the Spirit as a significant gift of God's grace to his people. He is not just a means to an end, but a major part of the blessings of salvation. And I think Costable sums it very well there, if you notice what he's saying. They were to wait for God to fulfill his promise. What is a promise we wait on today? Second coming of Jesus and all that will flow after that. Can you speed that up? No. And God doesn't work on your timetable no more so than he did then. We just have to wait. And we have to do the hard part of waiting. So we see the work in terms of this doing and dealing with Jesus in his birth, his beginning of his ministry, his death, his resurrection. But again, I want you to see the promise is given and the promise is fulfilled. And the promise is a glorious promise. And we're going to see why it was to our advantage. Now, I'm going to do this way. There's a couple of ways I thought about doing this. Now, I call this key features. It's probably key terms might be a better way to say it. But six ways a Sunday, I could say the same thing. I want us to look at these five terms or five features. In other words, five words. Because I think if we get these right, you'll pretty much know why it was to your advantage. You'll also be able to answer the question, which is, what is different about the Old Testament versus the New in regards to the Holy Spirit? And these five words, even if you don't get all of them in your mind tonight, if you ever run across some kind of crazy teaching with the Holy Spirit, or you read something in the Bible, if you go back to these five terms, they'll put you back on the right track. Because if you read some of these and you misorient the words, you'll end up with some crazy interpretations. But what are some of these key features or words that help us understand the work of the Spirit, hear me, in the Old Testament? No, the New Testament. Okay? The promise has come. A new day has dawned. It is not like the Old Testament anymore. So let's go through these five words, these five features. First, we need to start, and I have these in somewhat of a loose order. I actually don't think the order is exactly right, but it's close. But let's start with this one. What is the word regeneration, and what does regeneration mean? It simply means what I have up there. It's the idea of imparting new life. It is God taking a dead man who can't do anything for himself and imparting new life. I mean, that's essentially what it means. I mean, if I had more time, I could elaborate on it. But for by and large, that's what it is. God regenerates, and when he regenerates, what he's doing is he's taking a dead man and making him alive again. We're not going to look at the first one because we probably know the first one really well, but Titus is probably the one that actually explains it really particularly well. But in John 3:3-7, probably know that, right? Nicodemus says, how in the world can you do all these things unless God is with you? Of course, he's implying that God is with him because there's no other explanation for all these miracles that you're doing. And Jesus doesn't answer him, but he gets to what Nicodemus is basically, really the heart of what Nicodemus is getting at, which is, what must I do to be prepared for the kingdom of God and those types of things. What does Jesus tell him to do? What is the thing that he needs most? He needs to go back to his mom and tell her to give birth to him all over again because he's a sinner and he has no part in the kingdom of God. No, Jesus says you need something such of a radical change. You need like a new birth, right? You need new life put in you. My friends, you and I, when we are conceived in the mother's womb, until and if we come to Christ, we are dead men. And I don't mind telling you that. We are dead men, walking around dead. We don't become sinners. We are, because our nature has been, if you will, imputed with Adam's. And so we are dead men walking around, and we don't even half the time know it, do we? And God must take us and impart new life. That's the idea of regeneration. That's the beauty of the new life in Jesus. Look with me at Titus, though, because I actually think Titus is very helpful here. Paul in Titus 3 in verse 5. So John 3:37 obviously is Jesus illustrating it via a new birth. And you can't really beat it. It's such a great illustration of what happens. A person is so radically changed, it's as though they've been born all over again. In other words, it's as though God started back from the beginning and they've been imparted this new glorious life and everything is new. It's changed. And we talk about that in 2 Corinthians and so forth. But here in Titus 3:5, I want us to see another one because I think it's helpful here. Because the Holy Spirit is the agent by who does this. Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. So God's mercy in this case is explaining this regeneration. But notice He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing how and by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who imparts and regenerates. He is the agent, and He comes into a dead man, a cold, dark heart filled with sin, and He pops in it and He regenerates it and gives it whole new life. Why does that matter? Because you couldn't do that yourself. You can't impart new life in yourself. You can't offer up anything to impart new life. And so one of the key features is regeneration. The Holy Spirit rebirths and gives you all new life that you didn't have before. Now this next one we won't look at because I've really hammered this one so many times. Again, second word, not regeneration, but permanent indwelling. Old Testament, yes, sporadic, indifferent, all that. Here, no. Jesus very clearly states, once you receive the Holy Spirit, it is forever. How long is forever? It's forever. You don't have to do a word study on it. It is forever. When time ends and it starts all over again, it's still going on, in other words. So two key features with the Holy Spirit that are different than the Old Testament is what? Regeneration, new life. Behold, the new has come, the old has passed away, to the permanent indwelling. And we need not pray like David, who said, Lord, please don't take your spirit from me. Take anything else from me, but don't take your presence from me. Now, I want us to look at this next one here. This next one is for all of our people who like to do construction and so forth, sealing. This is an interesting one here. And actually, I find it to be a very encouraging one. What does God do after He regenerates and He indwells us? Now, I think some of these functions just all happen instantaneous, but I got to break them up because otherwise they all get convoluted. He seals the person that He has regenerated and He is indwelt. He seals him and he is His own. I don't know if you all have ever seen a cow and you brand that cow or whatever that object may be and they have this branding seal on it. God seals you with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some of these verses here. I have just a few of many. 2 Corinthians, just so you have a little bit of a a la carte here of options, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, and then we'll look at the ones in Ephesians. 2 Corinthians 1:22, in terms of sealing. So here we have, it says, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's the idea of a down payment. God makes a down payment on what He will complete later on, and we'll see that in just a second. So the verse is pretty clear. Who's the us? The Corinthians. It's Christians. Christians have been given a seal, and the seal is the Holy Spirit. How does one know whether or not he is a child of God? I actually will tell you what I usually tell people is, do you sense the Holy Spirit in you? Because the Holy Spirit is probably the best indicator in many cases of a child of God, meaning whether or not we know that. Let's look at Ephesians here. I have these up here. Ephesians is a little bit more explanatory, but gets the same point across, and then it does double duty because notice you'll see when I read it, Paul calls the Holy Spirit by a particular name. But let's look at this as we'll just read these. Ephesians 1:13, and then we'll go straight into 4:30. 1:13, in Him, this is of course Jesus, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So they hear, they believe. Notice, you were sealed in Christ, how? With the Spirit of what? Promise. Who promised? The Father, the Son. And what happens when the Father and Son promise something? They fulfill it. The promise is given, the promise is fulfilled. It is just such a vital piece with the Holy Spirit. Look at 4:30 of Ephesians. It's similar, but it tells you how long. Have you ever had somebody ask you, well, how long is the seal good for? Does it expire? Well, maybe. No. Notice what it says. How long do we have it? I figured you'd perk up. Notice what it says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, what? For the day of redemption. So we know that God has done what? If you look at those words up there, what has God done for you if you trusted in Him? He has imparted new life into you. He's taken a dead man and made him walk again, because dead men can't make themselves alive again. Two, God graciously indwells us, but permanently. That Holy Spirit is a seal till when? Well, it's for the day of redemption, because God then will complete all that He started in us. Brilliant. No wonder it's to our advantage. You should have been shouting, go on, because we get this glorious promise. Return to the Father. Send the Spirit, as the prophet said. Then fulfill all that the Father has given for the Spirit to do. Brilliant. I'm going to read this for you here. Notice this here, and I have it at the ending here as well. He is the Spirit of promise. He was promised by the Father. Notice the quote, though, Joel 2:28, Acts 1:4, and by the Lord Jesus. We've looked at that, John 6:7. In addition, He is the guarantee that all God's promises to the believer will be fulfilled. When you think of the Holy Spirit, I would implore you to think of it that way. He is a gift that God has given, and He gave it to you because He always lives up to His word. You and I live in an age where, quite frankly, we can't depend on too many people to fulfill their word, but I can guarantee you God's word will always be fulfilled. It's just a matter of when, not if. Now, let's look at these last two. The first three aren't really that debated. They're pretty straightforward. I mean, I know I could probably get a few kicks in my shins over a few of those comments, because some people like to say, well, you know, if you're a sinner or you caught in a sin, you know, the Spirit of God might leave you. But the problem is, the text says it's forever. Okay? Now, you can break fellowship, but don't have to worry about losing the Spirit. Now, these two are the ones, I think the first up there, meaning four. So we've looked at five key features or words. I want us to look at this one, because this one, I do think, causes a little bit of confusion. I think there's a couple of reasons for it. One, when you and I think of baptism, we naturally probably think of water baptism, and I understand why. I mean, I do. If you ask me about baptism, that's probably where my mind would quickly go. There's baptism in the Old Testament. The Israelites would baptize. John's baptism was different. The Christian baptism today. There are all these modes, in other words, these times where baptism is used, and it's related to water. That isn't what the term is used for here. It is not referencing water. And you've already seen it, because in Acts chapter 2, it says they were what? Baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so if they weren't dunked or sprinkled, whatever your preference is, then what in the world does this mean? Well, this is the way I would explain it to you. Baptism of the Spirit is not to be confused with water baptism. Water baptism has its own mode, it has its own reasons, and so forth. We're not talking about that. What is baptism of the Spirit? I would tell you this. This is just the way I put it. It places the believer into the body of Christ. It's dealing with position, union, that is Paul's term that he loves, in Christ. When you and I come to faith and we've been regenerated and we receive the Holy Spirit, what does that mean you are part of? Are you part of the local team? Are you part of the local association down the street? No, it makes you part of the body of Christ. It's how you are identified with Christ. Baptism identifies you with someone. When you have water baptism, what are you doing? You're saying, I identify with, et cetera, and so forth. Baptism of the Spirit is the identification of a believer. In other words, it puts us in the body of Christ. It's dealing with our position, our union. Look at how Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Because again, I would argue that it's not water baptism, because in Jerusalem at the Pentecost, there was no water there. They were baptized with the Spirit. So clearly there's a differentiation between the two. There's a reason for baptism, meaning water, but not here. We don't receive the Spirit of God when we go under the water. The water is, if you will, symbolic of something. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:13 here. And again, you'll see where this differs from filling. Filling deals more with the individual, whereas baptism of the Spirit, I like to think of it as has more of a collective. It puts us in the unity of the body and so forth. But 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul has been speaking about use of gifts, one body and so forth. So he's speaking of the body of Christ. Notice what he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." He's dealing here with the body of Christ. He's not dealing with going under the water. What he's saying is when you receive the Spirit of God, you become part of the body of Christ. You are one in Christ, but you are also, of course, in union. So he's speaking of the position that we have as believers in Christ. This is different than the fifth one, which is filling. Filling is one that I think definitely gets a little bit confused, and I think you can see this one. So let's turn here to Acts chapter 2, which I've already looked at. And it makes a case for the fact that baptism of the Spirit is not relating or referring to water, because at Pentecost they were baptized, given the Holy Spirit. But in terms of filling, filling is something you would call that reoccurs. So you have the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, it's forever, it's a seal until the day of redemption. It shows you as part of the body of Christ, that is what makes you part of the body of Christ. I can't say it more specifically than this. Church membership does not impute, if you will, you into the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. It is faith in Jesus. And that's the idea. So what's with this filling? Because the filling, you'll notice, reoccurs. It comes and goes, if you will. It doesn't depart, but it fills you. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4, because we've already looked at this again. Notice, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and because they were," what did they begin to do? "They began to speak in tongues," which is known language. They could take the language that they didn't know beforehand and begin to communicate it. And, of course, what happens there as the Spirit was giving utterance? I mean, it's just amazing. Could you imagine being there? And there's this guy, and his name's Joseph. I'm making this up. And Joseph, the only language he knows is Hebrew. And then all of a sudden, he starts speaking in this foreign language. That's because the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him the ability to communicate in a way that he couldn't before. That is the biblical understanding of what tongues is. Tongues is not gibberish and mumbo jumbo. It is actually communicating language that was discernible, that somebody beforehand couldn't speak. It'd be like all of a sudden me coming up speaking in French. And all these people came to know the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd argue this point with you. If tongues is still today, A, why do missionaries have to learn foreign languages? And two, why do they have people that have to translate for them? But here we're speaking of the filling of the Spirit. So they're filled with the Spirit. And then keep going in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the book of Acts is really the book of the work of the Holy Spirit in many ways. But notice here again, And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And notice, they were all filled with the Spirit. How could they be filled with the Spirit again if they already had it? Because it reoccurs. It comes back and it comes upon someone and enables them to do something they just quite frankly can't do on their own. In other words, could they speak in foreign language and communicate the gospel before the coming of the Spirit? No. After? Yep. That's how all these people came to faith in Jesus. Look at Ephesians 5:18 as well, because there is the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say receive it. It doesn't say obtain it. It means to be filled with it. The closest way I can explain this as an illustration is this. Have you ever been low on gas in a car? You know, and that gas light comes up and it says, refill at the next stop, refill. You better refill in the next 10 steps or you're going to be walking. And then you go up to the gas pump and you fill it all the way up to the brim. You can do a lot, can't you? Were you out of gas? Pretty close. But when you were filled up with it, you were able to do that which you couldn't before. That's the idea of filling. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with what? The Spirit, because the Spirit is what controls the believer. We'll see a little bit about that more in part 5. The way that I would speak of filling a little bit here, it's not perfect. Have you ever heard about grieving the Spirit? It's somewhat opposite of filling. We grieve the Spirit when we fail to do what He calls us to do. When we are filled with the Spirit, we will do whatever He calls us to do. Because then we have the power to do what we cannot on our own. And we want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to have all the power of God to be able to do what we cannot on our own. And so we need to be filled with it. So we pray, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit so I can do that which I cannot on my own. So I put these out sort of in sentence form. I probably could explain some of these a little different, but I just really want you to understand so you don't end up with some craziness with the Holy Spirit. But notice what it says. This is just a few things. Baptism, meaning this is all the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit has to do with the body of Christ, whereas filling has to do with the individual. Just the way to think of it. 2, baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs only once in the believer's life. But notice, filling of the Holy Spirit can be repeated, and it really should be. That would be our goal. 3, baptism of the Holy Spirit produces position for the believer. But notice, whereas the filling produces power. I just use the words P. Baptism is related more to position in the body of Christ. We take place in it. The filling gives us the power to do. And then, of course, when we believe in Christ, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit while the filling occurs during the lifetime of the believer. So the change in the Holy Spirit is pretty obvious, isn't it? And this is only the first of the parts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I'm going to read you this poem. I know many of you know I like J. Danson Smith. He has this poem. It's called God the Great Giver. It's an interesting poem because what Smith does is he says, God is this great giver. He gives us Jesus Christ. He gives us blessing. He gives us salvation. He gives us His Word. But he actually ends the poem a little bit unusual because he says, actually, the very end of his poem says, God is the great giver because He gives us the Spirit. And without the Spirit, we're unable to do anything really for God. Notice what he says here. And he said, and then the blessed Comforter, the Paraclete, whom He did send with us forever, our guide and our friend. For all these mercies we gratefully raise to God, the great giver, our thanks and our praise. And that's what we should be doing, thanking God as the great giver of all of these things, in particular the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today and the time we had this morning as well as tonight to begin looking at some of the distinctions of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Father, I pray that we see here where the Spirit regenerates us, it seals us forever, we are indwelt forever. We are part of the body of Christ, and we know we are because we have the Holy Spirit, and we should not grieve the Spirit, but desire to be filled up as much as possible with the Spirit so that we can do that which we cannot on our own. And we thank you that you are indeed the great giver. You've given us salvation. You've given us Christ. You've given us your word. And Lord, thank you so much for giving us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we praise you for that tonight. Amen.